We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. It's more than good. Good is a good word, but good is so average of a word, and it's so beyond average. That we have our beloved Thomases with us from Chicago. Our conflated, chronological, synthetic, deutetzaronic study, if nothing else coming to our church will give you a vocabulary, sees us today at Matthew 16, 13 to 25, Mark 8, 27 to 33, and Luke 9, 18 to 22. And each of you, I trust, have received today's handout of that conflated text. Let us dive into it. We're in the middle of this consideration, this beholding, this studying of our Lord Jesus Christ in that period of His existence, which has always been His existence has always been. This period had a beginning and an end called the days of His flesh. And remember where we left him, geographically, where we left our Lord Jesus Christ in this treatment of his earthly ministry last week. We were in Bethsaida. We were on the northern and eastern side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We were in territory that was not technically Jewry or Jewish domains. In one sense, there was no such thing as Jewish domains, right? The time that the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate and sojourned, tabernacled among us, he came to an Israel that was dominated by Rome. Rome had taken over most of the, not all, but most of the inhabited world known at the time, and Israel was a great part of that. Not a great part, a small part of that. As far as geographical land mass and even the number of people that we would be thinking about. And yet they still kind of clustered in that area. There were Jews all over the world, but that's why I had synagogues all over the world, and everywhere that Paul would go just a few years after these events, he could go into most cities and find a synagogue in that city. He could not do that in Philippi. It was an understood thing among Jews that if there are not enough Jews in a given place to merit a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 men, Jewish men, to make a synagogue in a city. It was an understood thing that if there's not enough Jews in a city, then we meet at the river. And this small number of Jews meet on the Sabbath at the river. So when Paul went to Philippi and found that there was no synagogue there, it says that they went down to the river, supposing that they would meet some Jews there, and it was the case. And Lydia and her family were there. A Jewess from Thyatira, a seller of purple. She could make a mint in our church here. So, she was ahead of her time. And That's why there were synagogues all over the world, but still, just as you might think of it today, that when you think of the land of the Jews or Israel, you think of what today is called Israel. Actually, back then it wasn't even called Israel. It was called, part of it was called Galilee, part of it was called Samaria, part of it was called Judea. In the New Testament time, of course in the Old Testament, it was called Israel. But it was taken over by Rome and busted up. Rome took it over from Greece. Greece took it over from Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia took it over from Babylon. So since the days of the late Old Testament, it had been a dominated land. The place where the Lord Jesus Christ goes to now is still not within that Jewish stronghold that we call Israel today. And so we start. And Jesus and his students went out into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Let me show you how non-Jewish this is. It's called Caesarea. That's like Caesar place. And Philippi, the second part of its name, distinguishes it from the Caesar place or Caesarea in Palestine as being the Caesarea that we call Philippi because Philip was the tetrarch there. This brother of Herod. Remember that Herod took his brother Philip's wife. This is the Philip. This man named that city Caesarea Philippi. So it had been there before, but he was going to name it this to dedicate this city to Caesar. How dedicated was it to Caesar? Well, it was dedicated to Caesar worship. There was a temple in this city that would worship Caesar, the one that was called Augustus that we met with back at the beginning of our study of the Lord's days of his flesh. There was also, not that this is really, I don't think this is so germane as people make it, but I'll tell you about it anyway. There was also a cave in this city. And there was a cave that was supposed to be where Pan lived. And you know who that is? He's nobody. He doesn't exist. But it was this god of the Greeks. I knew of him, knew of such a fiction, because when I was a child, there was Sunday, some of you, you have things like Cartoon Network today, and Boomerang, and Cartoon Network 2, and Cartoon Network East and West, and you have Disney Channel, and Disney XD, and all of these kind of channels. When I was growing up, you had Saturday morning, from early in the morning, like starting about 5:30, that's where they relegated all the preachers to like 5 a.m. when nobody could hear them. 5 a.m., 5:30, about 6 o'clock, cartoons came on. That's about the time I got up. And I'd go down to tell my mom, like, I'm going to go be with my friends. That's a pretty sad kid, right? Your friends are cartoons. That's your friends. And I'd go down and about I'm guessing around that 6 o'clock slot, there would come on this cartoon that I liked, but I was terrified of a certain part of it. And I would like watch it, and then when I'd hear a voice, I'd go like that, and I'd just, because this was one character that just scared me to no end. I mean, but I would watch it every week and try not to see that character when he came on. He was terrifying to me. This program was called Hercules, and one of his little friends was this satyr. I became introduced to this other thing then too, when this other one, Pan, was in it every once in a while. He's that thing that you see that's half man and half goat. Like the upper half is man and half. Well, in Caesarea Philippi, there was a cave called Pan's Cavern, and they felt like that's where this thing lived. All right. Now, the reason people make more of this location, those issues of this location, than I am really making of it, I'm just telling you about it, is that the Lord is going to ask His disciples at this place about His identity. You see what I mean? How that you could maybe draw more than is really there. You know, you're not in the land of Israel where Yahweh is worshipped. You're outside of Israel, and not only outside of Israel, but there's another man being worshipped there in that city. And it's kind of ironic that the Lord would do this there. But here's what He does. It happened, and it happened in His praying by Himself, that His students were with Him. Now, how can that be? How can you pray by yourself and your students are with you? Well, He's praying by Himself, like not with the crowds all around Him. Just His students probably were only talking about the 12. Or else it wouldn't say by Himself. They were privy to so much that He did. They learned just reams of notes could be filled by them about what they learned just by observing the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they observed things that they didn't understand, and they would ask Him about what they saw in His life. But they just saw Him naturally as He would function in the Holy Spirit all the time. They saw this perfect life in action. And they are seeing Him praying. It doesn't say that they're praying. He's praying by Himself. We would probably be the same way. We might even be more so. If we could see Him praying and go back in time, it wouldn't be, you know, with every head bowed and every eye closed. It would be like all of us would probably just be watching Him pray. And on the road, that is, He's in these villages, plural, of Caesarea Philippi. There's a region called Caesarea Philippi. There are villages that are associated with that city. And it happened in His praying by Himself that the students were with Him. And on the road, either as they're staying there or they're leaving it, but in that area, on the road as they're walking, He was questioning His students, saying to them, "Who are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, Son of Man, that is the beginning of what we'll have here that I'm going to call this morning a saving Christology. That is, this is something that will, if believed, be part of that faith package that saves you. Son of Man. We've talked about this title in our previous Theotosauron studies, and so I won't go into it again, but I trust that you know simply what that title means, that it indicates Him as a human. And it indicates Him as not just any human, but the representative man, the human that comprises all other humans who have ever lived and will represent them in death and resurrection. It's a synonym for Messiah. gain it knowledge of this, the significance of Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy, where the Ancient of Days was seen and seen seated, and one like a Son of Man came to him, and that Son of Man would receive a dominion, an everlasting dominion over all of the world, peoples, nations, tongues, languages. Myriads and myriads of people would come and bow down to him and serve him. And that kingdom would belong to God's saints, that kingdom that the Son of Man would rule over. So we have humanity, representative humanity, perfect humanity, and Messiahship. And they said, in answer to this question, so Jesus does believe he's the Son of Man, doesn't he? He calls himself the Son of Man. At the School of Tyrannus here, if you go there, if you take classes there, you will be told that nowhere did Jesus ever claim to be the Messiah. Now, for you and I, we want to say, have you ever read this Bible at all? But here's one place, if we understand Son of Man, where he does so, and there's going to be an even clearer place coming up. Well, in answer to this question, it says, and they said, some John the Immerser, some are thinking you're John the Baptist, but others Elijah, but different ones Jeremiah, but others that a certain prophet of the ancient ones arose. Why would some think he's John the Immerser? That's what we've seen Herod thought, right? John I killed. And he's risen from the dead, and that's why these powers are operative in him. Elijah, there was an Elijah expectation that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come. That was a correct expectation. You remember when John came, they asked him straight out. They said, are you the Messiah? He said, no. Are you the prophet? That's the Deuteronomy 18 prophet that was predicted, understood correctly as the same person as the Messiah, but they divided them up and asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you this prophet? He said, no. And then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Coming up, We'll see this Elijah expectation again, but we'll get to that. That's coming up, and very shortly it's coming up. So, won't have to really talk about much about that. But there was an Elijah expectation largely because of Malachi's prophecies. Malachi predicted that before the great and terrible day of Yahweh, that God would send to them Elijah the prophet, and that he would cause the hearts of fathers, in Israel at least, to return to the children and the children's hearts to their fathers. In other words, he would preach in such a way that would deal with, though you don't see much of it written down, we know that he did so, that because he is John the Baptist in another sense, the sense that John did not claim to be Elijah. He was not the person who is Elijah, you understand. Are you Elijah himself? No. I'm not a reincarnation of Elijah. I am not a resurrection of Elijah. I am not the prophet Elijah, is what he is saying. But he is the fulfillment of those Elijah prophecies. And again, that's coming up very shortly, and we'll see that. But he would, when he came, deal with fractured parent/child relationships. So there was an Elijah expectation. We can understand why someone might think that the Lord Jesus Christ was Elijah here, especially because he does miracles like Elijah had associated with his ministry. But different ones, Jeremiah. I don't know why Jeremiah is earmarked. He's noted. But he's not the only one of these prophets that we might not know why someone might think he's this or that prophet. Because it says, but others that a certain prophet of the ancient ones arose. So one of the other prophets, he could be anybody of the 12, as the Jews called them, from Hosea to Malachi. Many people aren't sure which, but they think that he's a prophet that God raised from the dead. And he said to them, "But you, who are you saying me to be?" Now, I know that you largely do this because you take my lead in it. But this is a great reason why I began to do this. When we evangelize, I always ask people, I start off with, who would you say that Jesus is? I do that because in the United States of America, where next to nobody is Christian, but everybody thinks they are, I will be able to tell, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible puts it, in your heart, when I pose a question that is pointed about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth will speak. And so if I hear what I need to hear about the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll know that you're a believer. And if I don't hear that, I will know that you are not a believer. As much as you may remonstrate about it later and bring up it's so evident in Ephesians 2:2 that there's one mind behind everything that they're doing and saying and thinking. That they are puppets of the prince of the power of the air. Because all of these people who are drastically different from each other in various senses will say the same thing when they want to be Christians and didn't know who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They'll say, "Well, I just couldn't word it as well as you did. I'm not as well versed in the Bible as you are." And that's supposed to do a couple of things. All this psychological junk is going on. Psychology is demonic, you know. All of this psychological junk is going on. That I'll admit that you know the Bible more than I do. And that's kind of flattering. So you won't be straight with me anymore. You'll blunt the edge of anything that you want to say to me now. And I'll still be viewed as a Christian at the same time. Well, wrong on both counts. But that's where I got this, and that's why I started doing it that way. Because I know that if the faith is in your heart, you can articulate that. Look, God is a monosyllabic word. It's a simple word, okay? It didn't take any great rhetorical skill to say that Jesus is God. If you believe that, you can tell me that. And if you don't believe that and you're scrambling for words and you're trying to come up with some kind of thing that's going to make me, you think I'm dumb enough to take your, you know, buy your line, then you know if you believe on Jesus Christ, if you believe on Jesus Christ. There are people that think they believe on Him, who don't believe on Him. If you know He's God, you can say Jesus is God. Or Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. Something like that. I need some kind of indication from you, because you're going to try to make it like you've always understood this. And no, I'm going to do you a disservice if I do not show you that you don't know this. Now, who do you say? Let's test it. Jesus has asked them essentially the question that I ask people when I evangelize. We've got 12 guys in front of them, in front of Him. 11 of them believe this. Do really believe on Him. One of those 11 speaks for the rest of those 11. He probably thinks he's speaking for the other one, the 12th too. It says, "And having answered, Simon Peter said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" See? He can say that. because it's a reality in his heart. And in your heart is Bible language for it's a reality to you. You really think that. You believe it to be fact. There is the rest of our saving Christology. When I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, that He's a man who is the Messiah, and I believe that He's the Son of God, Son here of the living God. In other words, not the dead ones or the non-existent ones. Like Caesar did exist, he does exist in hell, he's dead. And yet, I don't care that there's a temple to him here, and not like Pan, who has never existed. This is the really living God. You are the Son of the really living God. He uses the common, immediately understood, well-known idiom of the day to call Jesus God. But at the same time, this idiom serves us to show that there is a distinction in person between the Father and the Son. And he calls him the Christ, the Messiah. So when I understand this, I understand that the man Jesus, the person that we're talking about, is Son of the living God. That means he's God, who became a man. That's the Son of Man, who is the Messiah, which means that He is both God and man, as well as the promised King, whose coming was foretold, whose advent was predicted, whose presence among humans was prophesied, that He would come in the last of the days. This Messiah, or Christ. You understand that Messiah, it comes from Hebrew, Christ comes from Greek. Both of them mean anointed one, referring to that personage. When you believe that, when you believe that Jesus is God who became a man, the Messiah, as to His identity, especially at this time that we're studying, because you say, what about His death and rising from the dead? It hadn't happened yet. So, you're not required to believe that He did something that He didn't do yet. Peter is saved here. Alright? Peter's been saved. He didn't just get saved here. Peter's been saved for a while now. At least Peter got saved when Jesus walked on the water. At the very least. At the very latest. He was saved then, because those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God is a statement and an act of worship directed toward the Messiah, the Son of Man. So, this is a saving confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having answered, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar is an Aramaic word that means son. Son of Jonah. You say, why didn't you translate it son of Jonah? Because if you were reading Greek, you would not see the Greek word for son here. You'd see an Aramaic term. And so Bar-Jonah is like his... not really a last name, but as much as they didn't have last names like that back then, but you were the son of somebody. And that's how they would distinguish you. Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar-Jonah. That's how we learn Peter's father's name here. Because, why is Simon, Bar-Jonah, blessed? Because flesh and blood, that's the idiom, the term for humans, didn't reveal this to you. You may have been taught this, but that teaching didn't take because of how well humans taught you this. No humans taught this to Peter, unless it was the Christ, the Son of the living God Himself. But flesh and blood didn't reveal this to Peter. I'm going to tell you, flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to humans now. Flesh and blood may speak this. If you're preaching the gospel correctly, you're telling people that. But whether they actually believe it or not, whether that becomes a revelation, when that it's revealed to someone, never happens just by words. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in the heavens. So, what is a saving Christology? It's the Father's Christology. If you agree with what the Father reveals about His Son, that's what gives you eternal life. Peter expressed the Father's Christology, and this belief is divinely granted. Why do some people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and others don't? Because the Father revealed it to some people who believe that. Everyone who believes that. And He didn't reveal that to others. You are in elective territory here. But I am also saying to you that you are Peter. In other words, watch this now. Blessed are you. This language, while I say, you know, where this took place isn't so germane as people make it, is so relevant as people want to make it, you know, that it happened in this idolatrous place. I actually think Israel was an idolatrous place. That's why I don't think it was so significant that it happened in Caesarea Philippi with the temple of Caesar and the cavern of Pan. You know, I think you're right, in Israel, well, they're just calling their false god Yahweh, that's all. But note that when the Lord speaks, His language is extremely significant, and there are plays upon different things He said. Who are you saying me to be? Peter, Simon, who do you say that I am? My identity, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, He turns that, and He said, blessed are you, Simon, Barjona. Let me tell you something. You've told me something about me. The fact that you could tell me these things about myself means this about you. Let me tell you something about you. Tell you something about yourself. You are blessed because you are the recipient of a divine revelation, a divine Christology. You are the recipient of the recognition of the truth of the universe. But I also am saying to you that you are something else. You are Peter. Wow, that's a revelation. Thank you. No, that's a revelation. Way back in John 1, we were introduced to this man. His name is not Peter. It is now. But his name is Simon. That's his name. That's his birth name, Jonah. Named his son, Simon. This is the same name as the Old Testament Simeon. It's spelled the same way in the Greek New Testament, as the Greek Old Testament transliterates the name for Simeon. He's named him Simeon or Simon. He's called him Simon Barjona. Blessed are you, Simon. That's your natural name, as it's connected with where you came from, Barjona. Now, he said that first time that he met him in John 1, a lot of these things I'm referring to, I'm just telling you about them because we've already dealt with them. And we've dealt with it so far in the treatment of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in days of His flesh that we call Deathesaurum. We've dealt with it already. John 1 says, you are Simon. The Lord says to him, you will be called Kephas. That's the Aramaic for rock. You will be called Peter. Now note the tenses. You are Simon. In John 1, you are Simon. That's what you are. You will be called Peter. You're not called Peter now. When does he start to be called Peter? Do you realize that up until this point, Nobody's ever called him Peter. No one's ever spoken to him as Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ, who in John 1 has never called him Peter up until this time. Now, you will see this in the Gospels. You will see people from the standpoint of the time that they're writing the Gospels. Everybody calls him Peter. All Christians call him Peter. At the time that the Gospels are written. But the time that the Gospels are talking about, no one ever has called him Peter up till this point. The Lord Jesus Christ included. So it will say sometimes in the Scriptures, it will say, and Peter, or Simon Peter, combining the two names, Simon Peter said to him, and then it'll say what it says to him, but it will say, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, all right, so what he actually says to Peter does not use the name Peter, uses the name Simon. But the writer, knowing that he is Peter from writing about these things at a time way past their happening, not way past, but some past the events themselves, refers to him as Peter. After this point, the Lord is never going to refer to him as Peter. Except on one other occasion, and that's when he is predicting his denial. That's the only two times in the Gospels that the Lord ever calls this man Peter. He always calls him Simon, even after the resurrection. Simon, do you love me? Three times. Not Peter. That's one of the places where it will say, he said to Peter, Simon. Okay? So, now instead, not unlike John 1, you are Simon. You will be called Peter. Here he says, you are Peter. Peter, Petros, in the Greek, means what Kepha, or Kephas meant. Rock. Who do men say that I am? Here's the scuttlebutt. Here's the rumor. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And having told the Lord something about who He is, the Lord now tells Peter something about who He is. You are Peter. Today, this is what makes you Peter. That your life is built on this confession. Your possession of eternal life is built on this. And look, you are in one sense, everyone who's ever believed that is rock. Because as unstable as relationships are, as flaky as people get, as strange and weird and untrustworthy as humans can be, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there's something that's never going to change. And that's God's relationship to you. You are son or daughter of God. Not the unique son of God that is being confessed about Jesus here, but you're a child of God, and God will never leave you or forsake you. You've got the life that can rightly be called either one, everlasting or eternal. This stuff is bedrock. This is rock. And upon this rock, I will build my assembly, the Lord Jesus Christ says. All right? Confessing the Father's Christology that Peter echoed admits one into the assembly that belongs to the Christ. I say what he said. That's not good enough, all right? Sometimes I'm evangelized and I say, okay, so now, after I've presented it, who do you say that Jesus is? What you said. No. I want to know what you, and they still can't articulate it. They've just heard it. They've heard it. I know that I made it clear. I know it's been lucid. I know there was not a problem in getting out of my conversation without Jesus being crystal clearly proclaimed. But the Father hasn't revealed to them what I'm saying. So they still want to be considered Christian for some reason. Though they don't believe the Bible and don't believe in Christ, they still think that they want to be called Christian. But, so they'll say, well, what you said? You still can't, you still don't have this in your heart. Okay, upon this rock, then, the Petrine Confession, which he's made his own, but it's the Father's, hey, let's call it the Patrine and Petrine Confession. Patrine is of the Father. Petrine is of Peter. When Peter has adopted the Father's confession, Peter has entered into the Father's house, into the Father's family. It admits one into that assembly. You see it? I will build my assembly. My assembly, in other words, it belongs to Christ Jesus. That means it's His church. The church belongs to Him. The church belongs to a man. The church of God belongs to a man. Because that man owns everything that the Father has because he shares in the same deity that the Father is. They are the same being. So you have an oblique deity proof for the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the gates of Hades won't overpower it. Now what does that mean? You might already know this, but let's verbalize it. Let's articulate it. When people used to sit at the gates of the city, right? That's where Lot was in Sodom. That's where the prophet sat when they were talking about the famine that came across the land and how God would answer that problem in the days of Elisha. Elisha being that prophet. The things took place at the gates. That's where plans were made. That's where decisions were formulated. That's where the brass of that city would come and decide for that city. If we want to call Hades a city, let's call it this. Let's call it, the Greek word for city is polis. Alright, there's a fancy name for a cemetery. It's called a necropolis. Nekros is dead in Greek. Polis is city. A cemetery is a city of the dead. Let's call Hades the necropolis. Hades is the city of the dead. In other words, when somebody dies, they go to Hades. And because the paradise part of that will be evacuated very shortly, from the time that we're looking at here. Let's just talk about the inhabitants of the Hades that will remain Hades. In other words, let's talk about the inhabitants of the torment side. We're talking about Luke 16. That's going to be a while until we get there. But this, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ's flesh, as well as all the time prior to that, from the beginning of the creation, when somebody died, if they were a believer, they went to Hades. To a paradise section. And if they were believers, but if they were unbelievers and they died, they went to Hades. To a torment section. That the Lord opens the window so we can kind of peer into the ground there. It's in the middle of the earth. I'm not wanting to teach you on Hades today, but I think most of you are on board with this and understand what I'm talking about already. So you had these two compartments there. I did this test just this past week. It was Grandparents' Day at Seeds of Faith Christian Academy. I'm a grandparent. I've got three children in Seeds of Faith. Actually, I've done that twice this week. Wednesday was Grandparents' Day for preschool. Friday was Grandparents' Day for the rest of the school. Don't know why, but I went twice. And one of the songs that Trinity's group, because the other in preschool, one of the songs that they sang was Rock of My Soul. Who sings that anymore? But they brought it out, okay? Rock of My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham. And I thought to myself, there is no way these kids know what they're talking about. So afterward, we're in the line to get food. There's always food associated with Christian events. And so we're Christians. And we're getting this food line. And I say to Trinity, I say, you know that song you're singing, Rock of My Soul? In what? In the bosom of Abraham. I said, what's that mean? Just as I thought, like, it's the words of the song. I said, I know. What do the words of the song mean? And so I explained to her Luke 16 and how the bosom of Abraham was that paradise section of Hades, Sheol in the Old Testament, that this Lazarus was in the bosom. I said, what's a bosom? She got that one right. She said, your chest? I said, right. And Abraham is hugging this man in his chest. Okay? That's Hades. If we talk about, because it's almost like the Lord's saying, the evacuation of the paradise side is going to happen so soon. Let's just talk about the people that stay there for thousands of years. The decisions made at the gates, the decisions of the people who will inhabit Hades will not overpower my assembly. I don't care how many intellectual atheists, which is an oxymoron, that there are on television. I don't care how many professors over here at the School of Tyrannus want to slam the Bible. I don't care about all of the militaristic plans and schemes and machinations of Islam. I don't care about all of the terrible atrocities of crusades and inquisitions. I don't care about any of it. Those are all people that are going to go to Hades. And when they make those decisions, none of those plans will overpower the assembly that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will give you, he's still talking about, I'm telling you about yourself, Peter. I will give you. One time in conversation, and I did thank God last night for it, as I thought about this. Thank God not in a formal teaching time like this, but one time in conversation I made a mistake here with someone who was asking me about this. Correct it now if that person hears it, and they may hear it. You is singular here. It's soi in Greek. So he's only talking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, if you have the keys to the kingdom, I guess you can open the door, right? I guess you can shut the door. I guess you can close it. I think this is where they get it. You know, all those jokes about so-and-so died and somebody else died and they're standing at the gate and Peter is at the gate. And I think this is where they get it. Though this is really the kingdom of the heavens, we're talking about the millennial kingdom here. We're not talking about heaven itself. But I understand how they would get that. I give you privilege of opening, that is entrance, and closing the way to people getting into this kingdom of the heavens. Oh, I know that sounds terribly Catholic to some of you, but I'm not so afraid of the Catholic that I throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's a singular you. keys of the kingdom of the heavens. What else do you want to make it mean? I think it means this. There, we have an example of Peter using these keys in Acts 10 and 11. No one would be open to what he was about to do. He wasn't even open to what he was about to do. He gets this vision of a sheet coming out of heaven, right? All kinds of unclean animals in there, and the voice of God saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Maybe it's an angel, but he thinks it's God, and he says, "No, Lord." Now, those two words should never go together. No, Lord. But no, Lord, because I have a holier standard than you do. I have never eaten anything unclean. It's never entered into my mouth. And God's answer is, what I have cleansed, do not you call common. And he still doesn't get it. And this happens two more times. And he still does not get it. Maybe the third time he gets it. And then the people from Cornelius' household, they're Gentiles, they come and they knock on the door, and he comes down and goes to them and preaches the gospel to the first time for Gentiles, opening the door. The Jews have a great hard time with that. Like, they say, believing Jews have a hard time with that. He goes back to Jerusalem and they said, "You ate with Gentiles?" "Yeah, I did more than eat with them. I baptized them." "You baptized them?" Okay. He then tells them about how while I was preaching, I wasn't even done yet, I got to resurrection, and that's all I had to say for a Petrine Christology, and I was still talking about what they had to do. I still told them about the prophets bearing witness to this guy, but the Holy Spirit fell on these people and they prophesied, spoke in tongues. I said, that's what it looked like back when this happened to us. Who was I to forbid water? He asked that question. Can anyone forbid water? Anybody that's actually seen this, can you forbid water that these who have believed just as we did would be baptized? You see, and what he did was he used keys as an apostle to open the kingdom of the heavens to Gentiles as well. When he does this, here's what's going on. And whatever you bind on the earth, that is, whatever you use those keys and lock it up, will have been bound in the heavens. So Peter isn't just, you know, capriciously going about and saying, you know, "I don't like falafel," or whatever that stuff is. "It will never be served in Christian churches." You know, he's not doing things like that. He's not just taking his opinions, you know, and saying, "All right, I'm not a morning person. Churches will not meet before 11 a.m. You know, he's not doing that kind of thing. What he's doing is using his faculties, and he is acting doctrinally, and he is getting revelation. He will continue to get revelation from God. But when he pronounces something, especially relative to salvation here, because he's using keys of the kingdoms and the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom, when he does things like this, what he has bound on the earth will have been bound in the heavens. Now, our tenses are significant. What you bind, that is, whatever you may do in your binding ability, because I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, the Lord is essentially talking like this. He's saying, "I'm going to protect your decisions. You're not going to make a wrong decision, ever, in matters ecclesiastical. You are not going to write anything in 1 or 2 Peter that can be wrong. Everything that you're doing, I'm guarding it so that when Peter binds something," in other words, when he puts a binding rule on the church, "it will have been bound," that is the perfect tense, "in heaven." In other words, Peter is going to infallibly, when operating in this office, he is going to infallibly, as an apostle, this is true of all apostles, by the way, but he is talking only about Peter here. He is going to infallibly transmit and convey the divine viewpoint that has already been decided in heaven. He's not going to come up with things and God's going to back him up. Rather, he's going to pronounce things that God has already decided. That's with binding. And whatever you may loose on the earth will have been loosed in the heavens. Where's an example of Peter loosing anything? Well, like, hey, Gentiles don't have to keep the law. That's loosing. Acts 15. But they do have to, this is binding, stay away from things strangled and blood and idolatry and fornication. We're bound to keep those things. That's not, yeah, that you find them in the law, but that doesn't mean they're law. That doesn't mean that that's legalistic. I'd find homosexuality in the law too. I'd find homosexuality blasted and called an abomination in the law too. If I say homosexuality is sin, actually, I would say that it is sin, but I would say it more like this. Homosexuality is nauseous, disgusting, repulsive sin. When I say that, I'm not being legalistic with you, right? Though it's the New Testament, it's mentioned in the Old. You say, yeah, but it's mentioned in the New Testament too. Yeah. And so is blood, things strangled, idolatry, and fornication. Is outlawed in the New Testament too. So when an apostle speaks, we can extend it now. This isn't true only of Peter. When an apostle speaks, it's binding. When an apostle looses, that's what God wanted loosed. They're not just acting on their own, independently, autocratically. They are expressing the mind of God. And in that it is the mind of God, it is binding upon believers. This is also true of John 20:23. Whoever sins, you forgive, and in the perfect tense, they have been forgiven them. In other words, God already forgave them, but you are, and see, that's why I say it's not just Peter, because it's the 12 who are being addressed in John 20 post-resurrection. So the Lord speaks to these 12. Matthias was present at that time, but Judas was gone. So you 12, you forgive the sins of anyone? You're pronouncing what God has already done, perfect tense, in forgiving their sins. It's not like you're saying, you know, I really like this guy. So while God normally would not forgive that, you're forgiven. Or, I don't like this guy. Your sins are held against you. Not that. Our tenses show us that they are reflecting the mind of the Father in heaven. And, likewise, whoever sins you retain, they are retained. In other words, when an apostle speaks apostolically, he is speaking as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ as to whether that man's sins are forgiven or not. That was the end of his opening up the kingdom to Gentiles. He said to him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that whoever believes in him receives remission of sins. So he's saying, he's using the keys. He's saying, I'm telling you that after I've told you this gospel about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did, that if you believe it, I'm authorized to tell you that your sins will be forgiven. And the whole household and those who have been invited of Gentiles that came to Cornelius' house to hear that message did believe. And then they got the certainty from the apostle that their sins had been forgiven. Now, I already told you what you think, right? I already told you that you think that sounds terribly Catholic. Let me tell you why this is not Catholic. Alright, the idea of Peter is the Pope. He got the keys of the kingdom. He can confer the ability to forgive sins. He can take some of his sin-forgiving powers and convey them to people that he ordains called priests. Because Peter, and then as Peter goes to heaven, alright, then the next up bishop of Rome, because Peter was the bishop of Rome, the next up bishop of Rome receives those keys. It's like a relay race, you know? And the next pope gets the keys, and then as he dies, he passes the keys to the next one, and you have what they call apostolic succession. Let me tell you what's absolutely wrong in that. Here's the first thing. Nowhere in the Bible. That's all we need to say that's wrong. Alright, so when you say, that's nowhere in the Bible, and they point here, you say, really? That's like looking for the sinner's prayer in John 3:16. I'm reading it. I'm not seeing that. Then the Catholic answer will be, there were things that were not written in the Bible that are truth, and they'll appeal to things like John 20, where John writes that if all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did were written down, the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. Well, are we just bereft of all of that? No, we have the magisterium. The magisterium in Catholic theology is that build-up of authoritative voices that they call the fathers, and you know, as the consensus of the doctors of the church agreed on doctrine, these were things that were done back then, but that they weren't written in the Bible. So historically, there's a historical thing where tradition is equal to Scripture. And they will say it in just that straight out terms. Tradition of the church is equal to Scripture because it's talking about things that were just as true, just as scriptural, but they weren't written down in Scripture. Alright? So now, here's the argument. We have history. I think you've got about as much history as you do Bible for this. There is no scriptural evidence for three things that are critical to maintain this position. One, there's no scriptural evidence for this authority being passed on. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that this authority, the keys of the kingdom, would be passed on to someone else. That's crucial for your doctrine. Secondly, there's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, or that he was ever the bishop of Rome. For that matter, we've got scriptural evidence that he wasn't. They decided, part of these keys thing, they decided in Galatians that they would stay in Jerusalem and shook hands with Paul and Barnabas and said, go to the Gentiles, but we're staying here in Jerusalem. Peter was, if you want to call him the first bishop of anything, he was the first bishop of the church at Jerusalem, but in those days there wasn't something known as bishop in the Catholic sense. He was one of 12 guys, and then later elders, who ruled the church under the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Peter was never in Rome. They say, well, that's where Peter was in Rome. He was the first bishop of Rome, and church history tells us that. Your skewed church history tells you that. Your church history is going against Galatians, too. It's going against the Bible in such. Where do they get that? It's nowhere in the Bible. How about the apocryphal work called The Martyrdom of Peter? That says he went to Rome. That's also the spurious book that you get told that Peter was crucified upside down from. That's a book that the church rejected in the earliest ages as definitely not canonical. So let's not say that Peter was crucified upside down saying, I'm not worthy to die in the same way that my Lord died. I always point over there. Anything wrong, you can find it over there. And I did find it over there. It was over there that I read about it. I read the book called The Martyrdom of Peter. All right, the other thing is, the monarchical episcopate did not exist in apostolic times. You say, the what? If you took church history with me, do you remember the monarchical episcopate? That was, in the Bible, you had a group of elders, pastors plural, that ruled that church. I use ruled loosely. But that led that church. As time went on, they began to make a distinction between the synonymous biblical terms overseer, which often gets translated as bishop, and elder. So that overseer, or the bishop, became the one big leader in a church, and then you had these underlings called elders, but they were over the rest of the people. The Bible does not support a monarchical episcopate, which you need for this papal Romish doctrine, because he's the singular bishop of Rome who passed the keys to the next singular bishop of Rome. So there's no scripture for it, and when you fall back on history, there's no history for it. But what I am saying, that the office of apostle is such that they were invested with powers that you and I do not have, that leaders of the church today do not have. Matthian, verse 20, then he charged his students that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. All right, we've got that secrecy thing going on here again. Finally, people who obey it. Luke's account tells us, though it's talked about later in relation to something else, it will surface in the DSSR at a later date, that they didn't tell anybody about these things. They listened to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, as I approached this, I thought, I don't know if I have time to cover this whole thing. I was kind of wanting to, but I knew that this might happen. So I think we're going to stop here. We have reached right here. We've reached a high point in the gospel narrative. Next week we will reach a turning point. Something becomes different starting next week. Something changes in the whole flavor, the whole, backdrop, fabric of the gospel. Something changes next week. Though it happened kind of at the same time, a high point and a turning point. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.